The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, as we come to this most incredible text, where you reveal yourself to be the covenant maker and the covenant keeper, I ask that you would greatly encourage us this morning, that as we see you recommissioning your creation to start anew on a new earth with a new Adam, that we would be faithful to hear that mandate still stands for us. We are to be your vice regents, your stewards over our lives and over those that you put under our charge. I pray, Lord, that we would see this great calling and in the power of Christ exercise it faithfully for your glory, for the well-being of our brothers and sisters, and for the lost in our mission field. Father, use this time, this passage, and this sinful man to transform us even now by your Spirit. We want to be as Christ is. He is holy. He is perfect. And so use us to that end right now, Father, I pray, that we might be holy and perfect in you. In Christ's holy name. Amen. Creation Recommissioned is the title of the passage today. For the past few weeks, if you've been with us, Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has been working really hard with his language to connect Genesis 6, 7, and 8, and we'll see 9 as well, to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. He's used similar words, images, themes, and sequences to help us make that connection. And he's doing that intentionally because he wants us to see that God's decreating and recreation of the earth through the flood, and then the saving of Noah and the animal representatives, is a recreation account where God is starting anew, a new earth, and Noah as a new Adam that will receive the same blessing and the same commission that Adam received in Genesis chapter 1. You're going to hear some of the verses today. This sounds very familiar. It should sound familiar if you know Genesis 1 and 2 well. It's recapitulated clearly for us. 1,600 years or so after God commissioned Adam in the garden, he's going to recommission Noah to be his vice regents on the earth, to rule well and have dominion over all creation. And he's going to reestablish, he's going to give Noah a new covenant, but it's also a reestablishment of the previous covenant in order for God's purpose and plan to play itself out in human history. This morning, I'd like to consider God's continued plan here in Genesis chapter 9 by looking at, one, a commission reaffirmed. That's your commission, so listen very closely. Two, a covenant reestablished. It's a new covenant that affirms the old covenant. And number three, a calling renewed. What are we supposed to do with these eternal truths revealed to us in Genesis chapter 9? The big idea of the sermon is this: God renews his world with purpose, promise, and participation. What part are you playing? God has renewed and is renewing his world with purpose, promise, and participation. What role are you playing in that? When you gather on Sunday, and I pray that you are doing this intuitively. If not, I'm going to work hard to help you. We're supposed to hear God's word and do something with it. If you listen to the word of God through any teaching or preaching, and you think, that's very interesting, or how neat, or I don't like that, but you do nothing with it, then the word doesn't have the impact that it's supposed to have. You're supposed to receive the word, the Spirit's supposed to work it in deep, and you're supposed to walk out of here a little different than you walked in. So let's do that right now. Amen? All right. Let's look at the first point, a commission, God's commission reaffirmed in Noah. In this first section, Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, God blesses Noah and commissions Noah as a new Adam. And he does so with the original creation mandate. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Moses writes, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Sound familiar? And then drop your eye down to verse 7. This is called an inclusio. It's bookmarked to emphasize the theme of verses 1 through 7. And you be fruitful and multiply and increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. In other words, Noah and his descendants, they weren't supposed to just survive. I mean, they made it through the flood, right? They weren't supposed to get out and go, whew, we made it, and just eke their way through life. As God's image bearers, as his royal representatives on earth, they're to pick up the creation mandate, the mantle given to Adam and Eve in the garden, and they too are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In other words, he's saying to Noah and his children, listen, I'm going to bless you with procreation, so go have lots of babies. Go have lots of babies, millions and millions, and populate the earth with who? With image bearers, those made in the image of God, so that they can not only have dominion over the earth, but in their image glorify God as their maker. Look at verse 2. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. And you say, well, that sounds familiar too, and it should. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. This was the command given to Adam. Fill the earth and what? And subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In other words, the commission to rule, to have dominion as God's representatives is repeated here now to Noah and to his sons. But there's a distinct difference. Before the fall, before sin entered in, mankind and animals enjoyed harmony with one another. And yet we get here, now that sin has entered, the animals are going to be a little more resistant to the rule of man. And so God, this is fantastic, God's going to help Noah and his descendants by doing what? By putting fear and dread upon every beast, bird, and crawling thing to help Adam rule well over the animal kingdom. Aren't you thankful for that? 2 weeks ago, my wife was going into the backyard to tend to her garden, while simultaneously a field mouse was running through the backyard as well. Yeah. She screamed and jumped in the air. The mouse did the exact same, and they both went opposite directions. And I thought to myself, well, the mouse knows God's word, but evidently not my wife. She's to have dominion over the mouse. The mouse got it. The mouse fled. She fled because she doesn't like rodents, as most of us do not like rodents. Fear and dread is in the animal kingdom that we might be able to rule over them well. But there's another reason Moses tells us why the animals are not too fond of mankind anymore. Before the fall, God gave Adam and Eve plants and trees and fruit to sustain their lives. This is Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. God said to Adam and Eve, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. You shall have them for food. In God's recreation under Noah, the animals now become part of man's diet. Oh, that's worth at least one amen. Chapter 9, verse, the latter part of verse 2, look with me. God said, into your hand they, all the animals, are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Now, the expansion of man's diet is a tremendous blessing, right? Before they could eat the animals, mankind was dependent upon the harvest to be fruitful, to survive. And so it's a really big deal now that suddenly the menu for man is expanded greatly to not be dependent upon the cycles of the seasons or the ground itself, which we know was cursed in Genesis chapter 3 as a result of sin. But I would also say that it is a blessing because it enables people like me not to starve to death. If my diet was to be sustained solely on vegetables and fruit, I would be in great trouble. Some of you are in that same boat. We may not live as long, but we certainly eat better. So God blesses man with a tremendous food source, but he does so with two very specific restrictions. And I'm sure you noticed that as you heard Jonathan reading it. The first is that man is to not eat the animal with the blood inside the animal. Look at verse 4. It says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now, a little later on in the Mosaic Law, we're going to understand how the blood is to be let out of the animal and how it's to be both sacrificed and consumed. But here the idea is very simple. They're saying that the life is in the blood. This comes directly from Leviticus chapter 17. The life is therefore sacred, and therefore the life, that lifeblood represented in the animal, is given back to God before the consumption. Right? It's an offering that's given to God, because it was God, remember, that animated the animals. It was God who enabled them to be what? Living creatures. And so that lifeblood is to be emptied out and given back to them. Now, there's some very practical reasons for this. Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was communicating here to Noah that, in the writing of it, that the animal's life is important too. There's a sacredness to all life. And therefore, before an animal was to be killed and eaten, there was an aspect of that which was given to God, recognizing that it belonged to God and God was the creator of it. But as we're going to see, as this story develops, this was also what I would say extreme foreshadowing, because we know about the animals and the blood when it comes to the sacrificial system and ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ in a sacrifice on the cross. Listen, this is from Leviticus 17, verse 11. This will become part of the Mosaic Law and required for the nation of Israel. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And this is God speaking, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Now immediately you're going to go to the cross, and you should. So we're getting some extreme foreshadowing here of the importance of this. The second restriction, and it's really interesting, it's often missed because we immediately think of, we go to like capital punishment and the establishment of governments, and that's all here in Genesis 9. But the second restriction is cannibalism. We're in the context of eating and diet. Look at verse 5. It says, for your lifeblood, for the shedding of man's blood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it from man. Look at verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And so mankind is not an animal. We bear the image of God. We are distinct from the animal kingdom. We are set apart by God, for his glory. So certainly not to be eaten. People, I know this thing, well, who would think that? Listen, in the day when you were hungry, you'd be looking at your neighbor thinking, cannibalism's off the table here, but also unjust killing of any kind. Murder is off the table according to this institution, this law given to us in Genesis chapter 9. And the reason that God gives us that is not only because we're made in the image of God, but there's something here that's not revealed in the English that I'm going to show you that's really cool. When God looks upon mankind, he sees the human race as a family, right? We are all image bearers made by God. And so just as God rebuked Cain for not what? For not being his brother's keeper, but instead taking Abel's life, God affirms our family heritage as human beings, calling on brothers and sisters in the human race not only to not take one another's lives, but when we do, we're to exercise punishment, capital punishment, just punishment, and that is the loss of the life of the murderer. Now, this is obscured again in the English. The word brother is used here for the first time since Genesis chapter 4 when dealing with Cain and Abel. So Genesis 9:5 literally reads this. Look with me. It literally would read, from every man's brother, I will require a reckoning for the life of man, because we are all brothers and sisters in the human family. You see, after all the wickedness and all the bloodshed that defined the human experience before the flood, God's now calling man to do what Cain did not do, to be his brother's keeper, to not only not murder, but to protect and watch out for our fellow man. God is empowering us, especially in the context of capital punishment, through governments to exercise justice, true justice. If a life is taken unjustly, than the man or beast. Did you notice that? The beast is included, the animals included, is to give his or her life in return. Look at verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. We believe that to be the government, for God made man in his own image. And so Moses reasserts the justification behind the sanctity of all human life. That's why we talk about it so much. Whether it's talking about the lives of the unborn or the elderly, we talk about the sanctity because we're made in the image of God, set apart by God. Now, it's fascinating, especially in the Bay Area, because we live in a cultural moment when we've inverted that, have we not? You have the same group of people who will advocate for the destruction of the unborn, who will simultaneously take the streets and their signs and argue for the sanctity of animal life. And so it's upside down here, right? But it's very clear here in Genesis chapter 9 that it's humanity, it's those who are image bearers, where the sanctity of human life means you cannot kill, you cannot murder, you cannot eat your brother or sister in the human race. And the reason is quite clear, especially here in Genesis 9, but it was true in Genesis 1 and 2. The animals belong to man. God gave the animal kingdom to mankind. Mankind belongs to God. Image bearers are owned by God. We bear the image. We are stamped with the image of God. We are His. And just as God marked Cain so Cain would not be murdered, you are marked with the image of God so that your life is sacred before all mankind and beast as well. So a murderer, I'm not going to make this political and talk about capital punishment from a legislative standpoint, but I want you to think about this. When someone commits murder, they're not just taking that individual life. They're stealing from God. They're stealing from God, not just something, but His most precious possessions. His highest creational order, they're taking from Him, and not just taking and keeping, they're taking and destroying. And so we should expect, if someone commits murder, for Genesis 9 to be instituted, their life justly should be taken in response. So these first seven verses in Genesis 9, it's God recommissioning Noah and his descendants, that's us, to engage in this creation mandate, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue the earth, to establish governments, to exercise justice, to be our brother's keepers. This is all being recommissioned here after the flood with Noah and his three sons. Now, coming off the decreation and destruction of the earth and all flesh on the earth, it might have been a little difficult for Noah and his sons to hear this recommissioning. Go get married, go have children, go establish governments, establish justice, be your brother's keeper, establish these laws, these universal laws that apply to all people in all places at all times. It might have been a little difficult for them to hear this and actually be motivated to do it without them saying, "What good will it do? We're going to get married and have children, you're going to kill our children, another flood. We're going to establish governments, you're going to decimate our governments. We're going to exercise justice, and you will come and exercise justice upon us. Why should we do this recommissioning if you're just going to keep destroying your good creation?" Point number two, a covenant reestablished by God. So if you were here with us, I guess a few weeks ago now, back in Genesis chapter 6, when God first commissioned Noah to build the ark, He told him about this covenant that he was going to make. This is from Genesis chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. He says, "I will establish my covenant with you and of every living thing of all flesh." It's going to be a big covenant. It's going to be a universal covenant. And then here in Genesis chapter 9, we finally get great clarity. The covenant is both clarified and it's ratified by God Himself. So who's the covenant between? It's between God, Yahweh, and every person, every creature, and even the earth. Look at verse 8. "Then God said to Noah and his sons with him," so God had just recommissioned the Adamic mandate, Now they got to go do. They got lots of stuff to do. They got to get married and have children and reign over the earth. So God said to Noah and to his sons with him, verse 9, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you." And then in verse 13 it says, "Between me and the earth." God is the covenant maker. He sovereignly enters into a binding agreement with man, animal, and the planet. The promise that he makes, look at verse 11. God says, I establish my covenant with you. Here it is. "That never again shall all flesh be cut off from the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." God, who is completely free, binds himself to a covenant. He obligates himself to never, ever, 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 ever again destroy the earth by the waters of a flood. Now, we first learned about this covenant and this promise, if you remember, immediately after Noah had offered the sacrifice in Genesis chapter 8. So remember, we're in Genesis. This is a story. So we got to keep moving back and forth in the story to understand why we're here in Genesis 9. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, listen. "When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart," this is the Lord speaking, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done." So the covenant is alluded to before it's ratified in chapter 9, in chapter 8. God says, listen, I know man's heart is evil through and through. But what? But I'm not going to continuously judge through flood and destruction. God says, I know the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, and therefore God, we saw this last week, is completely justified in destroying every single generation, including ours. If God were to come now and sweep us away, we shouldn't be shocked by it. But instead, being pleased with Noah's sacrifice and Noah's worship, God receives the pleasing aroma and he enters into a covenant with man, beast, and all the earth, saying, I will not judge like this again. I will show mercy instead of judgment. One commentator put it like this. He said, until the end of time, the continued existence of the created order is grounded simply in the gracious nature of the divine character. In other words, the only reason that we're here, the only reason the planet still exists, the only reason that we have animals and friends and family is purely by God's grace alone. Now, we get that directly from Genesis chapter 9. It's God's doing that enables us by grace to exist and to move and to live and to procreate. In fact, four of the eight times that word covenant is used in this passage, it's attached with the possessive pronoun my. Verse 9, God said, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you." Verse 11, "I establish my covenant with you." Verse 15, "I will remember my covenant that is between me and you." It's God's covenant. He bound himself to it. He obligates himself to it. To what? To not judge the earth again by flood, regardless of man's continued sin. Mercy when judgment and justice should be reigning. And to assure mankind that he'll be faithful to his covenant, God provides a sign. Look at verse 13. This is a sign you know well. "I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." Look at verse 16. "When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." So God recommissions Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth, to establish governments, to have justice reign on the earth. And he gives them good reason to do so. He says, I'm not going to destroy the earth again like this. So he's not going to do it again like this. he assures them with this promise by putting a bow in the clouds. Now, if you've read anything on this, there's debate as to what this bow actually is. Some Old Testament scholars say that that word bow is God's, it's his fighting weapon, right? And that he's hung up the bow because he's no longer going to come at and destroy mankind in this way. It's a warrior's bow. Others have argued, and I think I lean in this direction, whenever that word bow in the Hebrew is attached to in the clouds, it's referring to a rainbow, which makes a lot more sense, but either one's fine. Either way, you need to know this. This sign is unique. It's the only covenant sign that we have of the covenants, others that we'll be looking at, where God says, I'm going to look at it and I'm going to remember. In the covenant with Abraham at circumcision, but that was to remind man of his covenant with God. Certainly in the covenant at Mount Sinai with Moses and the Israelites, it was the Sabbath day for man to remember his covenant with God. But here, God is making this covenant. Look at verse 16. He says, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and I will remember the everlasting covenant. In other words, the sign functions as a visible reminder of the invisible promise that God will preserve and persevere with his creation. That God will preserve and persevere with his creation. And every time he sees that, he'll be reminded of it. Not because he forgot, but so that we can go, oh, that's right, Lord, you see it. Remember, please don't destroy me. Not yet, anyway, if I'm destined for that. So God's long-term plan, his redemptive plan, is to be in human history. It's not to be these cycles of decreation and recreation where man goes out and populates and forms governments and God wipes it away and says, let's have Noah 2 or Noah 3 or Noah 4. It's not like a really bad Rocky series movies, right? It's this God saying, I'm going to be in human history working until the end. So the first part of Genesis 9, it reveals two standing truths that are still in effect for you today. Number one, the creation mandate given to Adam and Eve, given to Noah and his descendants, is now given to you. That mandate still stands. Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth for the glory of God. The second one is also in effect. Under the Noahic covenant, God promises to preserve and persevere with mankind. That he's going to stay a course in human history, never to destroy the earth by flood again. So the question I want to ask in this last point, for us to really consider, is if these two truths are still in place, the creation mandate, which is my mandate, and God's promise to not destroy the earth as he did in the days of Noah, how should we respond to this? What should our right, reasonable response be to these truths? Point number three, I pray you're still with me, a calling renewed, and that calling is yours. Your calling renewed. By affirming with Noah, the creation mandate given to Adam, still in place, and by covenanting with all creation that he will not destroy the earth again by flood, God reveals his faithfulness to his plan. God reveals his commitment to see his plan run its full course all the way to the end. In Genesis chapter 9, God reveals himself, I think above all else, as the faithful covenant keeper. He makes a covenant, and we have actually testimony right now, do we not? The fact that we're here right now testifies to God's faithfulness to the covenant that he made with Noah, or we wouldn't be here. God is the faithful covenant keeper, choosing now, for the duration of human history, to exercise mercy instead of immediate judgment, which we deserve. For the rest of human history, mercy over judgment. Now, we need to be very careful here and put some book in. This does not mean that God's not going in the end, he's not going to judge the living and the dead. We know he's going to, right? There will be a final day when God judges all creation. Nor does it mean that in the midst of human history, God will not judge individuals or nations. But it does mean this. It does mean that God will not, until the end, judge all sin and mankind again. Until the end. Until the end. When Christ what? When Christ comes again in glory and judges the living and the dead and establishes this kingdom which has no end, right? So since we have, I would argue, this is a temporal reprieve that we have right now, right? God's promised that you can make it to tomorrow. He's not going to judge the earth again. Until Christ comes, how, we'll do a good Francis Schaeffer, how now shall we live in light of these truths? I would say that, again, multiple things can come, but two things from the text that are immediate that I think that we can grab onto and go, okay, I should be living like this in Christ. One, you should be exercising your creation mandate to rule well in your life. And number two, you should be fighting for justice. Those are two very basic things that fall right out of the text. We don't have to work very hard to get them. Let me show you. First, the creation mandate was given to Noah and who? His descendants. You are a descendant of Noah. The mandate is yours too. Given to Adam and Eve, to Noah, his descendants, that's us. You're an image bearer of God, which means God has given you authority to rule. To rule well over your life and those that you have charge over. Now, it certainly would mean that if you've been charged to rule over your own life, there has to be self-control, right? You should be a self-controlled individual living in accordance with God's word by the power of the Holy Spirit if you're in Christ. That would be ruling well over your life. So immediately you think of, wow, there's all these sins I continue to engage in. That's not ruling well. Mortifying those sins, turning from them, submitting to Christ, that's ruling well. But it also means that you are to exercise biblical authority that you have watch care over, that you've been charged to steward. It may be a spouse, it may be children, it may be family, friends, it may be employers or employees, animals in your midst, certainly the environment and where we live. Now, I've got to tell you, this is a hard sell for Westerners, right? Because the Western mind thinks consumption. I was born to consume, and then when I die, I stop consuming, right? As image bearers mandated to rule well, I would say, not that we're not supposed to consume, but I would say that the pendulum should swing the other direction. We are fundamentally to be producers, right? We are to be stewards over our lives and over literally everything that's around us that we impact in some way. People, animals, the environment. What we would want to see if you were living according to this creation mandate is that everything around you has a tendency to thrive because of you, right? You're a producer, not a consumer, and therefore your family, your friends, your coworkers, your home, your neighborhood thrives when you're around because you produce and you multiply and you bring God into that. The problem, my beloved, when it comes to us exercising our creation mandate, it's not the mandate itself. It's not, as some of our critical race theory friends tell us, it's because man has been given power. It's not that. The mandate's good. Man has been charged by God to rule over his earth. It's our sin nature that's the problem. The mandate's good. The authority's good. The sin nature's the problem. It's our tendency to neglect or abuse that which we've been called to watch over, certainly ourselves, and also, I would argue, those in our charge. We're so self-consumed that we forget that we're supposed to care for others, or we're so heavy-handed with our authority that we tend to abuse those that we're to care for, physically, emotionally, verbally. It's the husband and the father that's charged to love and serve and train up his family who speaks harshly with his wife and children or neglects his duty as a man. It's the employer some of you have worked for that takes advantage of you, that works you too hard, pays you too little, and has expectations that do not match your image. It's the consumer who just consumes with no concern of the waste his or her consumption produces. It's that politician who inflicts pain upon his or her constituents with their failed public policies. But the answer to this dilemma, my friends, of ruling well is not our CRT friends by stripping all power from man. The answer is not vacating the creation mandate to rule well. The answer is to rule in the power of Christ. You see, one of the reasons that Jesus, who is the creator of the universe, subjected himself to the abusive powers of the Sanhedrin and King Herod and the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, and ultimately to Satan himself, that Satan might strike Christ's heel upon the cross, was to restore you, sinful man, sinful woman, to your rightful place as God's caretakers over his earth, his vice regents. Jesus, for you, endured all the verbal and all the physical abuse of power surrounding the cross so that a sinner deserving of what? Deserving of judgment, could not only be forgiven of your sins and be what? Be born again, but that you might become a new creature with a new heart and empowered by the Holy Spirit to do what? To be God's stewards over the earth. Forgiven of your sins, to rule well over your life, over your family, with your friends. Jesus endured the cross to recommission you, as God did with Noah, to that place of stewardship. In fact, I would argue that the summation of this charge accomplished for us by Christ can be summed up in John chapter 13, verse 34. At least the charge in our commission towards one another. John 13, 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Christ sets you free from the power of sin so that you can love as Christ has equipped you to love in the creation mandate of you as a vice regent. To care for, to protect, to help everything around you flourish. So our response, I would say, one response to Genesis 9 should be our exercising well our creation mandate. I think that falls right out. The second is that we are to fight for justice. We are to be our brother's keepers. Friends, what we see here in Genesis 9 is that justice, true justice, is rooted in theology. Right? We all must be good theologians. Not just because we want to know God and how we're to live in relationship to God, but justice comes from the character and nature of God. Because man here is made in God's image, we're told that the shedding of man's blood is not merely a social wrong, it is a theological offense. All life belongs to God. So to take a life unjustly, again, as we already said, it's to steal from God his most prized possessions, and therefore deserving of judgment, deserving of justice. And God has placed that ethical responsibility of justice upon man. It's our responsibility to care for, to protect, and defend all human life. God said, look at the latter part of verse 5, "From his fellow man I'll require a reckoning for the life of man." So unlike Cain, we're not to take man's life. We're to help man's life prosper. We're to be our brother's keeper. That means we protect the weak. We defend the defenseless. We speak up for those who have no voice. That's part of this mandate coming out of Genesis 9. It's not the command to murder, but to exercise justice on those who do. In fact, this idea of the sanctity of life and the charge for man through governments to exercise the power of the sword, capital punishment, it establishes, I would say, and it's not my opinion, political science has argued for years, it establishes the very foundation for governments and all morality, right? I mean, when human life is no longer sacred, When life is not protected, then all their morality suffers, does it not? I mean, what does it matter? What does it matter to you if you have the freedom of speech and the freedom to assemble, but you don't have the ability to have your life protected? I remember years ago when I was teaching at De Anza, I used to give my students a citizenship quiz, literally coming from Immigration and Natural Services. And one of the questions on there was so bad. It asked, I don't know if it's still like this, hopefully someone corrected it. It said, what's the most important and fundamental right you'll enjoy as American? And the answer was the right to vote. And I thought, I can think of a lot more than that. That's important, I would agree. It's important, but not more important than life. I mean, if you've been following what's been taking place in Haiti right now, there it's a failed state. It's a failed state because the gang members are killing willfully, randomly, and numerously, right? But as soon as that happens, as soon as life is no longer sacred, then what else happens? All the other rights and all the other moral obligations in that country have been thrown out the window. Who cares if you can't fight for your own life, right? So just as our calling to exercise our creation mandate, we're called to fight for justice, for forming fair and just governments. And it's difficult. It's difficult apart from Christ because our sin nature gets in the way, right? Our sin nature is self-serving and inward turn, and therefore any use of power that we have apart from Christ, it has a tendency to be abused. Especially when it's given to us by the government. Not to protect the innocent or defend the defenseless. Usually, it's for our own glory or for money or for more power. I mean, why do you think so many young politicians head off to D.C. with these grand ideas of being true civil servants, of really fighting for the well-being, the prosperity of their constituents, only to, in a matter of a few years, find moral corruption in their lives or devastation in their careers altogether? Our fighting for justice, it's compromised by our sin nature. But as I was thinking about this, I thought, is that it? And I don't think that's it. I think there's another problem. It's not just our sin nature that works against us fighting for justice. It's the fact that we're cognizant of our sin. That deep down, each one of us knows what we deserve is judgment. Right? It's hard for me to go and fight for the justice for the individual who's been, or the family that's suffered at the hands of a murderer, when I know that I'm a murderer myself and I deserve justice. I deserve God's capital punishment, right? And because of this, we shy away from taking stands for righteousness. Lest what? Lest our hearts be exposed and we're judged too. The good news of the gospel, my friends, is that you are a murderer at heart. You're a murderer, as well as an idolater, an adulterer, and a thief, and a covetous liar. That's our resume. It's true that we have not loved the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have not ruled well over ourselves or our family or friends. We have not been our brother's keepers. These are all truthful things, but God knows all this. He knows all this. And just as he knew, listen with all your might, just as he knew in Noah's day that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, but by his sovereign grace decided to extend mercy instead of judgment, so too in Christ, God offers mercy instead of judgment to murderers like us, to covetous, idolatrous liars like us, if we put our faith in his Son. Because Christ, the sinless Son of God, was treated unjustly and murdered on a Roman cross in your place, you, me, murderers deserving of justice, we can be fully exonerated, fully forgiven. When the innocent blood of Jesus was spilled for you, your justice was served, which enables God to not only remain perfectly just, but simultaneously in Christ grant mercy to those who repent and believe. In other words, my beloved, there's no condemnation There is no judgment. There is no punishment for those who are in Christ, which means this. Listen, it means you're free to fight for justice. You have been set free to fight for justice. You don't need to worry about being exposed. You don't need to worry about being judged yourself. You've already exposed yourself. If you're in Christ, you stood before God and man in a baptismal pool like this, and you confessed your sins, did you not? You said, I am a murderer, I am a liar, I am a thief, but by God's grace, I will be saved. By God's grace, I am forgiven. You've already revealed yourself. You've already outed the fact that what you deserve is God's justice. You haven't made yourself worthy. You've been made worthy because Christ is his brother's keeper. You haven't made yourself worthy. You've been made worthy because Christ is his brother's keeper. He was judged at the hands of the unjust to what? To keep you. He was judged so you could be kept, brought into the family, made a son or daughter, and so he could have you forever and ever. He is the ultimate brother's keeper. My friends, this incredible standing you have if you're in Christ, a blood-bought brother or sister in the family of God, equips you to be your brother's keeper, to fight for justice, to sacrifice for and serve not only the body of Christ, but those outside the body of Christ, so they can see the love of God that's been displayed in your life, so they can see the forgiveness that you received by your faith in Christ. I saw a man wearing a shirt the other day. God is so gracious. I'm not great with sermon examples, and he just goes, here. The man's shirt said, be kind, I'm human. And I thought, wow. Be kind, he said, I'm human. What a great Genesis 9 teaching. Be kind to me, I'm a human being. You know, in the 1940s, there was this French village, Les Cabanes-sur-Lannon. That's not right, but it sounded good. They were under Nazi occupation during World War II. It was a town made up predominantly of Protestant farmers, so they weren't Catholic. Most of France was then. And during the occupation, they saved over 3,000 Jewish lives by hiding them. They hid them in homes, in farms. They even hid them in church buildings. Now, these were ordinary citizens just like you and me. They were school teachers and bakers and farmers, and yet they acted with extraordinary compassion because they believed it was their duty and joy as Christians to be their brother's keepers. And they did so at the expense of their own lives, saving 3,000 Jews. Friends, the rainbow in the sky and the cross of Calvary, they both declare God's mercy to mankind, one for this life and the other for the next. As a descendant of Noah, you currently enjoy the ongoing mercy of the Noahic covenant, God preserving and persevering with his sinful creation. The question you want to ask is, do you enjoy the mercy of the cross? You enjoy the mercy of Noah. Do you enjoy the mercy of the cross? And if the answer is yes, are you living as the vice regent and brother's keeper that God has called and equipped you to be in Christ? Genesis 9, God is renewing his world with purpose, promise, and participation. What role are you playing? What role are you playing in that? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this revelation. Without it, we'd be like much of the world and very confused. We're so thankful, Father, that the mandate you gave to Adam and Eve, you recommissioned with Noah and his descendants, and therefore that mandate is our mandate. I pray, Lord, that you would help us be faithful to it, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to rule well, Father, over our lives, in our families, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, that we would be image bearers that bring you honor and glory in how we live. I pray you would help us as Westerners, Lord, not to be fundamentally and foremost consumers. Help us to produce. Help us to bless everything and everyone in our sphere of influence that those around us might thrive. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be our brother's keeper. Certainly, our brothers and sisters here in the body of Christ and our fellow image bearers in the world. Because Christ is our brother's keeper, Lord, I pray that that love that he has for us would pour over into the lives of others. Help us to protect and care for and nourish all humankind. We praise you, Lord, for this teaching. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, apply it to our hearts and minds so that we might live differently beginning today. In Christ's name, for his glory. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.